Verse 16, verse 17 of Matthew chapter 3. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We're taking another title of the Lord today that begins with B, and that is the Beloved, Matthew 3:17. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, be with us now as we look to thy word, and we pray that I will bring forth out of the word treasures new and old. What we already know, may it come with freshness onto our hearts. What we may not know, we pray that thou wilt grant us minds to retain it, hearts to absorb and meditate upon it, and may it be that it will impact upon our daily walk with God. Speak to thy people. Exhort the lost to run for refuge unto the one hope led before them in the gospel through Christ, the one and the only door. And may our meditation of the Lord today and the remaining time we have in this meeting, may it be sweet and blessed to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a scene saturated with surprising things. From Galilee to Jordan, Jesus came. Right to that very place where that man who had been called to the awesome task of preparing the way for the Lord, of making his paths straight. That man at the Jordan was baptizing. John the Baptist, of course. But when our Lord Jesus asked to be baptized by him, that coarse, courageous, Spirit-anointed prophet of the Lord was amazed. It should be the other way round. He was undoubtedly further surprised when, having consented and yielded to our Lord's demand to baptize him, he discovered the heavens were opened, because that hadn't happened at any previous baptism in which John had been involved. And he saw the Spirit of God descending upon Christ, lighting on him as that Spirit had come down, looking like a dove. Rent heavens. That's how the word appears in the original. Rent heavens. Just as it was going to be in time to come, a rent veil. Luke 23, the verse 45, just as there would be as well around the cross, rent rocks. Matthew 27:51, and that would occur at what we term our Lord's second baptism. You remember how he talked about his death as being a baptism? I have a baptism that I am to be baptized with, and how am I straitened, burdened, focused until it be accomplished? A baptism not of water, but of blood on Calvary. And this, what John sees this day by the Jordan, it's an unusual experience, as was the descent of the Holy Spirit in visible form upon Christ. But even with all of that, everything is not yet over. A voice speaks. The voice of God, the voice of God the Father. It's a voice that was to be heard on three occasions during the course of our Lord's ministry on earth. And I'm sure you can recall just when those three occasions occurred. Here, first, at his baptism, the voice. Again, at his transfiguration. Matthew 17:5, Mark 9:7, Luke 9:35, and once more in John 12 and verse 28, in the build-up to the crucifixion, the voice of God the Father sounds out. Mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, the psalmist said, than the mighty waves of the sea. What a voice! And it's an amazing message that it brings right here. Matthew 3, the verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Put yourself into John's shoes or sandals on this particular occasion, and I'm sure you'll think, this is a message, this is a scene that would have been really indelibly imprinted upon his mind. And I pray that these words and this description of Christ will have the same effect upon our mind today. And as we consider the words and as we examine this title contained within the words, the beloved. And of course, that could take us back, and if we had time, we could pursue it. We don't, but it could bring us back into the Song of Solomon, in particular, the chapter 2, where the beloved is described in detail. But may today our minds be instructed, our hearts be touched, our hands and our feet lifted up and pressed into real urgency and industry in the cause of our glorious Lord and Savior. First of all, this is my beloved. That presents a recommendation before us. It presents a recommendation before us. You're going for a job and you're told, well, you'll need a couple of referees and they will need to recommend you, and so you contact them. Will you be willing to stand as a referee for me? And you get the references in. Maybe you never see them, but you're confident, judging by the people you've gone to and how friendly you may be to them, that they'll give me a good recommendation. I'm sure of that. Let me tell you, our Lord Jesus Christ here is being recommended by the highest authority in existence, and in a most remarkable manner. No one has ever been recommended like this. Rent heavens, the voice of God thundering forward in this recommendation. This is my beloved Son. Christ is the beloved to God the Father permanently. Permanently. He has always been the beloved one in the sight of the Father. Speaking about this sentence in Matthew 3 and verse 17, "This is my beloved Son," an old preacher spent a lot of time in Australia, Marcus Lone. He said, the verb in the Greek tense, and don't panic at this, we'll push over the technical jargon in a moment or two, is a timeless aorist. It brings what he says is this. Here's the key thing. It brings all time under review. This is all time under review. It looks, he says, beyond time and into eternity, and it affords a hint of the glorious fellowship which had been a holy reality before the worlds were made, from eternity to eternity. This title, he's saying, is so appropriate. And Marcus Lone is absolutely right, because before Christ was born of the Virgin, before his first infant cry was heard in Bethlehem, before he rendered obedience to his parents at Nazareth, before he labored there in the carpenter's workshop, before he had reached the prime of his manhood, then came forth, manifested himself to men as man's only Savior, and openly dedicated himself to the work that that blessed ministry would entail through baptism by John at the Jordan. Before all of this, let me get the scale correct. Way, way, way before any of this, before even the creation of the planets, before the making of the angels, Christ was beloved of his Father. It was Spurgeon who said, he was the Father's well-beloved, or ever the earth was. Aye, he says, and in those days primeval, when as yet there was nothing but God. If your imagination can go back to the time when our great sun and the moon and the stars slept in the mind of God, like unborn forests in an acorn cup in that eternity when there was no time, no day, no space, nor aught save of God, the all in all, you will realize that even then the only begotten was with the Father, and in him the Father was well pleased. That's why Jesus was able to say in John 17 to verse 24, and say with total justification, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Back then, I was and I am today the beloved. And you'll have time sometime to go to Proverbs 8, and in verse 22 through 13, you'll find how the Lord says about that time in eternity past, "Daily I was his delight." He was the beloved then in eternity past. And let me say it definitely today, there has never been a time when God the Father has looked upon God the Son as anything other than beloved, or when he has been anything less than well-pleasing in his eyes. Beloved he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his sweat was compared to great drops of blood falling down to the ground, when his heart was pained, when his spirit was sore pressed, when the weight of our sins was pushing him down to the ground, the Father looked down as the disciples slept, and he was well beloved then. He was a beloved when God the Father surrendered him up to be nailed to the tree of Calvary, where, as Isaiah 53 records in verse 6, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all," and verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief." When it pleased God to send the Son to that cruel tree, and then to hide his face from him for a time, when he was hanging suspended between the scorns and the snarls and the sin of earth and the surprise of the angels in heaven, God the Father still loved him. One preacher has put it rather intriguingly when he said, "I think that our Lord was never fairer to the eyes of his Father than when he was all ruddy with his bloody sweat, and that he never seemed lovelier to him than when his obedient hands were given to the nails and his willing feet were fastened to the tree. Then must he have seemed to be God's rose and lily, first spotless, then all blood bedyed, the gathering up of all the loveliness of which even the infinite mind of God could conceive." I emphasize it. He was never fairer, never more well-pleasing, never more beloved than now. Did you ever stop to think about that? While the eternal Son of God had been the delight of the Father from all eternity, there was never a time when he was more delightful to him than when he suffered hell's agonies on the cross for us, as he bore our sins in his own body on that tree. Never more lovely to the eyes of his Father than that. Have you ever considered that? Do that and you will be overwhelmed. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, "My Savior God, to thee how great thou art." And we try when we sing that to raise the volume. Then sings my soul. Do you know something? We're contemplating the cross there. As God the Father contemplates that same cross, his singing is infinitely louder and more full than ours. He bled and died to take away their sin, and God the Father is erupting in song. Christ is beloved to God the Father permanently, also perfectly. Perfectly. The Father has always been well pleased with Christ. But more than that, he could never have been more pleased with him at any time than what he was. For Christ at all times fully satisfies the desires of God the Father. He is perfectly pleasing in his sight. You have a child, school's just ending, and maybe they've done well in the sports day. And there you are, parent, cheering them on. Oh, and if they get over the line first, you are so proud. Well, if they put in full effort, you are so proud of them. Really pleased. Any photograph would pick it up, taken of you right at that instant. But people around you know you're really chuffed with your child. God the Father, whether he's looking at Christ as man in the manger, preaching the word of the gospel through Galilee, through Judea, in Samaria, working all kinds of miracles, whether he's standing in Pilate's hall, whether he's up on that cruel gibbet of a cross, whether he's down in the tomb, whether he's resurrected, ascended, interceding at his own right hand, or preparing, as he is now, to return to this world again, in whatever situation that Jesus Christ has been, he is, and always shall be, perfectly beloved of the Father. Didn't our Lord say? And it wasn't a boast, just a statement of truth. I do always those things that please him. John 8:29, and it's true. The beloved one, permanently, perfectly and purposefully, purposefully, the great pleasure that he has in, the great love that he has for his Son. God the Father has purposed something about that, and that is this: I'm going to reveal this to the world. I'm going to let men see. It has been said, when we pray, Father, glorify thy Son. That prayer is only a faint echo of God's desire and determination that he will glorify his Son. And we are waiting for the full consummation of that. One of our hymns says, the crowning day is coming, is coming by and by, when our Lord shall come in power and in glory from on high. Oh, that glorious sight will dazzle each waiting watchful eye in that crowning day that's coming by and by. Our Savior has been abused enough. That was part and parcel of God's providential plan. He has been caricatured enough. He has been rejected, as he is in the world largely today, enough. There is a crowning day coming. We sang this morning, I cannot tell, and my mind cannot get a full panoramic picture of this, much as I try. I cannot tell how all the lands shall worship when at his bidding every storm is stilled, or who can say how great the jubilation when all the hearts of men with love are filled. But this I know, the skies will thrill with rapture, and myriad, myriad human voices sing, and earth to heaven, and heaven to earth will answer at last, the Savior, Savior of the world, is King. And then it will be clearly seen how God the Father always looks upon his well-beloved, well-pleasing son. This is my beloved. It presents a recommendation. It prompts a response. It does that too. It prompts a response. This is my beloved. Prompts a response from us. Since he is the beloved of God the Father, well-pleasing in his eyes. And remember, God's standards are so much higher than ours. You can't satisfy God with less than perfection. He's looking for perfect holiness. He's looking for perfect goodness. He's looking for perfect truth. And if Jesus ticks every box, and he does, and he's well-pleasing to God the Father, then he should be beloved and well-pleasing to us. The question is he? Answer honestly in your own heart today. Is he? Is God's Son beloved by you? This is where so many fall down today, because they think, we don't sin. What are you talking about, sin? We are not sinners. The first commandment is right here. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And I fall flat on my face right there. So does everyone. We're all sinners. But can you say of him, as the bride did of the groom in that famous passage in the Song of Solomon, this time chapter 5, verse 10, verse 16, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Can you say that? Really say that? Can you join with the words of a hymn writer and say, as we sang today, my Jesus, I love thee. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing those thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. If you can say that, and I am presuming, trusting, that many, many people here today can and are saying that, then there will be a welcome response in your life, and that response will come in this direction. First, it'll come in communion. We have committed so much sin, God cannot love us in ourselves. We have so outrageously offended his justice and slighted his majesty that God's pure and holy nature must regret that he ever made us. We have lusted so much after uncleanness that the thunderbolts of almighty vengeance are poised, held back at this moment, but poised from heaven with fiery vengeance to drop on our heads. And if God acts injustice against people on earth, his mechanisms are so much more advanced than even the best weaponry the mightiest nations of the world have today, and they talk about their precision instruments. God has never missed a target, never shall. But witness a marvelous sight. This is what we deserve. But another sight opens. A man like ourselves appears in every respect. A true man, but such a man that when God the Father sets his eye upon him, he welcomes him, embraces him, rejoices over him, and exclaims, my son, I am so delighted with thee that for thy sake I will not destroy guilty, vile, helpless man from off the face of the earth by an outpouring of my fury. For thy sake I will send a pardon to that innumerable multitude chosen before the foundation of the world. For thy sake I will bless them, and for thy sake because of thy soul travail for them on Calvary, I will love them through thee, save them by thee, accept them when I see them draped in the precious heaven-purchased robe of righteousness, justified by thy blood. That's what Ephesians 1 and 6 is all about, when it says, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And I stress this, we are only accepted by God through Jesus Christ. His merit is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. It's only a cross, the marred and mutilated body of the blessed and beloved Lord Jesus Christ, that God and man embraces one another, that they're joined in eternal union, that they can hold sweet communion on the ground of grace. So there's one obligation here. Through us loving him, it's communion. Another is cooperation. If we can look in Christ and genuinely say, I love him, he is my beloved, then our hands and our feet will respond automatically. And they will correspond to the beating of our heart. And we'll say, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, here's why I'm doing what I'm doing, enduring what I'm enduring, and count it a light thing, for the love of Christ constraineth me. Paul is laboring here. Verse 9 of that chapter, verse 13, 16, 18, verse 20 of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about labor, 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 labor. Why? Because it flows off the platform of love for Jesus Christ. That's the only time when our labor will be effective. What a privilege it is to be classified as a co-worker with Jesus Christ, going about God's business on this earth. What a privilege to work alongside of him. Think of it like this. When the Almighty God stretched out the skies, did you or I help him? No, we couldn't. When he illuminated the stars, he made the stars also. Did we help him? No, we couldn't. When he governs this globe, do we help him? No, we can't. But when he comes into this area to glorify his Son, this is the one work in which we can cooperate with him. And that's tremendous. Are you doing that? That's why you're here. To glorify God, that's your chief end. And to enjoy him forever. This is my beloved, cries God. In Matthew 3 and 17, it's recorded. And when by grace he prompts us to say, yes, and he's my beloved too, he brings us right onto the ground of communion and cooperation and also consolation. It's not an easy road we're traveling to heaven. Many are the thorns on the way. But having Christ as our beloved, we have a fountain of inexhaustible blessing. Blessing for every experience of life, blessing for every emergency, blessing that flows into all eternity. We have all that we could ever desire or require, and it's in him. Robert T. Jeffrey, one-time preacher in the Caledonian Road Church in Glasgow, preached Christ there for over 50 years. He said, what a consolation it is to think that every attribute of the God-filled man is chartered to me in covenant. That there is not a blessing which in their exercise and operation, but is guaranteed to my soul. And then he signs off by saying, oh, I cannot tell all that he is to me. He has been to me already more than I can ever tell or think. And I trust that's your experience. And if you're a child of God, it should be. Has Jesus Christ been to you already? Never mind what's coming in eternity. Has he been to you already? More than you can either tell or think. This is my beloved. It presents a recommendation. It prompts a response. And it places a requirement upon us. Presents a recommendation before us, prompts a response from us, places a requirement upon us. Simply, this is how it goes. If Jesus Christ is all of this to us, beloved, well-pleasing, okay, do more than talk about it. Prove it. Show it in the way that you live. You are obligated to express your love for Christ. Not enough just to say it. How do we do that? Well, we think of the realm of information. We read the Word, because that's where we see Christ. That's where our soul will burn within us as we read the Word and seek Christ through that Word and search the Scriptures to see Jesus on every page, meditate upon it, and having assimilated it into our lives, speak to others about Christ. Oh, but they don't want to hear me. I'll tell you what, more people want to hear you than what you even think. Because they have nothing else out there. Nothing that satisfies. Nothing that's going to lift them out of the burning flames of hell. They need you to talk to them. Because you've got the message, you've got Christ. Some years ago, two boats glided past each other on the Mississippi. An aged black man conversing with a white on deck of one of the boats, and suddenly he said with a bit of enthusiasm, "Look, yonder's the captain." And he was asked, "Why are you so enthusiastic about the sight of the captain? Why are you directing my attention to him?" And the man said, "Well, sir, years ago things went like this. I fell overboard, I couldn't swim, I began to sink, but the captain jumped in and rescued me. Since that day, I just love to point him out." I don't need to make the application, because you know what it is. You were overboard. You were sinking deep in sin. But the captain of your salvation got you out, put your feet in a rock, rescued you, saved you. Is your quest in life today, "I just love to point him out. I just love to point him out"? This is what God the Father was doing here as Christ was being baptized by John at the Jordan. This, he's pointing him out. This is my beloved Son. And that's what John did. Because after the baptism, Christ appears and John cries. John 1:29, John 1:36, what does John cry? "Behold the Lamb of God! Behold the Lamb of God again!" He just loved to point him out. And in this world, we need to be what the world doesn't have: signposts to Christ. Information, imitation. It's been well said, imitation is the sincerest form of admiration. And if you really trustfully love the Savior, you will endeavor to be like him. And sometimes we have sung the chorus, "To be like Jesus. All I want is to be like him." You can have many ambitions and aims and goals in life, but you won't have a higher one than this: to be like Jesus. Imitation, information, intercession. If Christ is our beloved, we'll not be slow to supplicate his throne of mercy and grace. We'll not be reluctant to come running to him. Prayer will be not a drudgery, but a delight. Not a task, but a thrill. Not a being, but a blessing. And as we pray, we'll feel there's no better way to prevail with God than to come the way by which he has appointed. Offer our petitions earnestly, honestly, repeatedly, and only through the name and through the merits of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Word encourages us to do. John 14, 13 and 14. Whatsoever ye shall ask, Jesus said, in my name, that will I do. Why? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's the key. Prayer, arcing towards the honor of Christ, the glory of God, pleading Jesus' merits, relying upon the love the Father has for the Son and vice versa. That's prayer in the truest, fullest, surest sense of the word. And I pray today as we leave that we'll at least have the sentiment, based on Samuel Rutherford's life, in our heart and mind. And for our encouragement and exhortation, we'll be saying, God says, this is my beloved Son. Oh, I am my beloved's. And my beloved's mine. Do you know why? Because he took this poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no safer stand, not even where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. And what we don't learn about the beauty of our beloved down here, we will most assuredly learn up there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this glorious title of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved. And Lord, as he is dear to the heart of God the Father, so may God the Son be dear to our hearts today and every day we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.